While remaining standing, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd help me to share and speak, not only with your authority, but with truth. Lord, open our hearts and minds. Keep us awake on a cloudy Sunday morning, and help us to understand what it means to understand the gospel and to share it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an African proverb that goes like this. If you want to run fast, go alone. If you want to run far, go with others. If you want to run fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go with others. Paul, called to proclaim the gospel to the nations. He's convinced the gospel is for everybody, and everybody needs the gospel. We've been following him over the last couple of weeks as he's gone from city to city. And the same pattern has happened. He's gone in, he's preaching the synagogue to the religious folks first, except for last week in Athens. But pretty soon, people respond, but then somebody gets upset. And not by any necessary strategy of his own, he gets kicked out. He leaves behind a city and some workers to kind of grow, fan into flame the work he's done. In Athens, he doesn't get licensed to teach, as we learned last week. He goes on to Corinth, but he's without Silas and Timothy, and he enters the city alone. Today, we're going to look at his ministry in Corinth. We've been using as an outline the method of sharing the gospel that Paul used in every different city, and the message of the gospel. And it's been fascinating, has it not, if you've been here, that each week we've looked at different methods of sharing the gospel with different cultures, and then different highlights and parts of the gospel that Luke records are effective for that particular culture. It's helped us, I hope, to understand, wow, one size doesn't fit all. People come to Christ in many different ways, and also how kind of broad and full the gospel is. Well, Corinth was the second largest city in the Roman world. It had been completely destroyed in 146 BC, and then Julius Caesar rebuilt it. It was at a crossroads of the east and west, and it was considered by the Romans as new money, if you know what I'm saying. Nobody was from Corinth. There was no history. You wouldn't say my family went there, and my great-grandfather went to so-and-such school. No. It was new. Slavery, it was the largest slave center in the Roman world. There were over 400,000 slaves bought or sold or living in Corinth, and only about 220,000 residents. Nobody was from Corinth. Of course, the temple that dominated the city was the temple of Aphrodite. The glorification of sex was huge in Corinth. So Paul arrives by himself. What do we learn about the method he uses for sharing the gospel and the message? Very simply, first, for the first time in his ministry, Paul develops a partnership with folks on the ground. Open the text, take a look. When he arrives there by himself, he meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Clearly, they're Christians because there's no comment about them coming to faith. And they had just gotten kicked out of Rome because all the Jews, whether they were Christian Jews or just practicing Jews, had gotten kicked out because they were raising a ruckus over this man, Christ, or Crestus, as Josephus tells us. So they go, of course, to the second Rome, the leading city of Corinth, and they're living there as tent makers, as Christians. Paul finds them, and as John Pollock says, Paul just made two of the best friends he'd ever find. Aquila and Priscilla will risk their lives for him in Ephesus. They'll travel around with him. They'll establish churches. And they will actually carry on the work of the gospel after Paul leaves the earth, is killed. But you know what's interesting? The text seems to imply they didn't understand ministry or how to share the gospel. They were Christians, but they had no desire. They were just doing their thing until Paul comes alongside. They have a lot in common. They're both tent makers. They're in the same business. and he sets up shop, no pun intended, with them. Here's why this is so important. Relationships take time. Paul has been bringing Barnabas, Silas, Timothy with him and leaving them in a city. But for the first time, he finds some Christians who are basically dormant in their faith. They don't know how to do ministry or church plant or evangelize or anything. He brings them along and he trains them while he's doing it. So many times in the church, we've got folks in the church who've been following Christ for years. They're sincere Christians. But maybe they've never tasted ministry. No one's ever come up alongside them and said, "Hey, look, you want to join me in the work?" They've never known the joy or thrill of leading someone to Christ, of being used by God, of having a sense that they were fulfilling their calling. It takes a Paul to come in and say, "Hey, there's so much more to the Christian faith. Do you want to get in on changing the world?" First thing Paul does in Ephesus is not preach. It's actually invest in a couple who are sincere Christians, who he sees potential and gives them a vision for turning the world upside down through the gospel. I think the application here is twofold. Some of us are like Priscilla and Aquila, sincere in our faith. There's so much more. Being a part of the kingdom expansion business, whether it's in your business, I mean, they were in business, they were in commerce, they were in the marketplace. They weren't priests, you know what I'm saying? But when you join God in what he's doing and you start having a vision of something greater than yourself, life gets pretty exciting. But a second application, I think, is there are others in the church who God might want to tap on the shoulder and say, "You know what? Will you look around into your world and at your church and see if there are people you might be called to mentor?" I mean, what a powerful kind of ministry when older Christians who are doing ministry kind of tap people on the shoulder and say, "Hey, look, I think you actually might have some gifting this year. You want to be a part of something greater than yourself." We see by Paul's method here, he stops and he invests in partners in ministry. How about for you? Are you just a Christian? I love that, just a Christian. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Has anyone ever said, "Hey, I want to invest in you"? Would you be open to an older man or an older woman coming and saying, "Hey, let's read scripture together"? Or, "Hey, I'd like to invite you into this ministry and teach you and see if you might have a call on it." Or maybe you've been in the church so long and it's time for you to actually invest in somebody else. You know, Preston's teaching his class on stewardship. I love that Preston takes guys out like me and others for lunch and says, "Hey, how are you doing? Can I mentor you in this area of stewardship and finances?" No one's paying Preston to do that. He just loves mentoring young guys. How about some of you who've been walking the faith? Is it time to tap people on the shoulder and maybe say, "How can I invest in young men or women?" That's Paul's first method. His second method is, if you look at verse 11, after a direct intervention by Christ, some say that Paul had gotten discouraged. He was afraid he'd get kicked out again. Christ says, "Look, I want you to stay here for a long time." This was new for him. Going deeper, a year and a half, he stayed in one place. You know, there are people who come in, and it's always the bane of any preacher's existence, by the way. I'll let you know a little secret is, you know, we'll be preaching every Sunday on the same thing. We'll invite some guest preacher in who will come in and blow the socks off the church. And you know what the church will say? "We've never heard that before." And you're like, "Oh." It's not true. God uses fresh expression. It's fresh people to come in and breathe life into the message. That kind of ministry of people blowing in and blowing out, going fast, is necessary. I did that for many years in youth ministry. My job was to show up on a campus fellowship and to give a talk and then leave. That's been Paul's ministry here. But there was something about Corinth that Christ said, "Look, I want you to stay here and I want you to go deep." We know when we read the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there were actually a lot of problems. They needed time. Most scholars think that actually, especially before they were kicked out of the synagogue, there was not a lot of fruit. It's great to know that even when Paul showed up in a city and preached the gospel, it's not like everybody became Christians right away. That it actually took long time for the word of God to actually begin to change lives. I love the fact that even Paul had to go deep and wait and be patient. And we see his method, Christ saying, look, I'm not going to have you blow in. There's not going to be instant fruit. I want you to go deep and invest in relationships. I love the application of this point. Some of us hear the gospel for the first time and it changes our lives. I wonder if that's you. Someone explained it to you, you accepted Christ, and wham, your whole world was different. But I think there are others of us, or a lot of us, especially in a Christian, quote-unquote, country like ours, that it takes a long time for us to figure out and understand the implications of the gospel. And how better way to understand it than by seeing it modeled by someone who's consistently staying in one place, investing in relationships. So Paul abandons the quick hit, abandons just the preaching message for a minute, although he does end up preaching and reasoning. And we see he invests in on-the-ground leaders, and he stays in place, in one place, for a while. So that's his new method in Corinth. Two brief points about the message. If you look at the text here, it says in verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He writes later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I resolved to know nothing among you except for Christ crucified. In other words, he made Jesus the main thing. You ever been in a church where some political issue is the main thing? Or the worship's the main thing, or the preacher's the main thing, or the liturgy's the main thing? Churches like that tend to die. Paul spent a year and a half convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you look at this, it's kind of interesting. Kind of three applications. Number one, he's going to prove to them that Jesus is going to, or not applications, three ways he does this, excuse me, that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, that all of salvation and history has been leading to Jesus. He's going to make the case, if Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And he's going to actually prove that Jesus' life proves that he was the Messiah. This last point got Paul in big trouble. I know you're starting to sleep. I know. Bear with me here for a second. I can see it. The days just came over the congregation. Wake up for a second. Really cool. People want fireworks. They want a Messiah who will come in and save all their problems, who will give instant gratification and be God. We want robustness, don't we? You're talking about a guy who suffered, who spent time alone, was up in Galilee, you know, ended up dying on a cross. Like, are you kidding me? He doesn't fit what we think we need. And so Paul had to show, let me show you why you needed a suffering Messiah. Do you know you need a suffering Messiah? Do you realize that understanding who Christ was, that he was the Messiah, the one that God was going to send to redeem the world, rebuild his kingdom, is the kind of Messiah you really need? My sense is the Corinthians, who were cool, they were new money. They were about excitement and fireworks and house out on the this and doing new things and great things. To slow down and realize they needed a Messiah like Jesus would have been tough to swallow. I don't have time for a Messiah like that, they would have said. My life is too fast. My kids got schools. I got jobs and work and bills to pay. Paul said, look, let me tell you why you need this kind of Messiah. And if this was a Sunday school class, I'd go into the depth of why a suffering servant is the Messiah you need. And so we learn Jesus is Messiah. One illustration, briefly. On Thursday, I did three marriage kind of discussions with three different people. One was a marriage in crisis. One was a marriage that's doing okay. And then I did premarital mentoring for a couple that's getting married in March. My whole goal was saying, I want you to see marriage through a gospel lens, through the lens of Christ. How we are absolutely loved and God gives us, provides everything we need. How we're absolutely totally broken and selfish and left to ourselves, we will destroy our marriages. And how Christ's power can redeem marriage and change our perspective on our spouse. This was incredible news to the marriage that was in crisis. They'd never understood the gospel and how it implicated marriage, and there was real life. The marriage that was okay, we had this discussion, they're like, yeah, I think I need to learn more. Can you give me some books? Well, of course, to the marriage that was the couple who's about to get married. They're like, "This is great! Like, God's got a plan for us bigger than ourselves." And it's gonna, you know, they were all like the fireworks, right? Here's the point. My job as a pastor is to show how Jesus as the Messiah impacts every area of our lives. It happened to be marriage last Thursday. But if you don't think that the Messiah, Jesus, impacts every area of your life, then you need to spend time at the feet of Paul reading his letters and figure out, what does it mean that Jesus was Messiah? So that was the first part of his message. Jesus is Messiah, and he's the Messiah they need. But secondly, it says in verse 11, for that year and a half, look what it says, Paul spoke the word of God to them. The word of God. That means he would have expounded Old Testament scripture, but of course we know as an eyewitness of Christ, he actually was uniquely qualified to actually speak the very words of God, unlike us. He writes this, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony and the gospel of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ crucified, but I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Have you ever experienced God speaking to you through the Bible? Have you ever been undone by a scripture verse and known that the Holy Spirit just cut to the heart of whatever you were going through? Have you ever opened scripture, a psalm, or actually had God lead you in a decision you had to make through scripture? Paul trusted that actually this is not just a book, that it's the power of God through his Holy Spirit to absolutely transform lives. If you've been a Christian or you're a Christian or you're at church and the Bible itself has not become living and active, food, honeycomb for your soul, you need to ask yourself why. Because Paul built the church in Corinth on the word of God. And he says in his letter, as I just read, that that word came with a power to transform. Do you avoid God's word? Do you spend time in God's word reading every day? Do you have questions about God's word, and so it's so confusing, you just kind of leave it over there? I want to invite you to spend a year and a half hearing the word of God. Joining Bible studies, opening it up during the day, during the week, asking mentors or other people about how to read it, and asking God to speak to you through his word. This was his message. God's word has power and brings to life Jesus in the everyday life. I'm so excited. Dee Dee has put together a daily Bible reading for our Lenten time. So exciting. She's building on some Tim Keller stuff, and we're going to have the whole church. We're going to invite you to read scripture every single day and see what God doesn't do during Lent. If the spiritual temperature of your life doesn't start to go higher and higher. I'll never forget when I was in 11th grade, I had Lyme's disease. I was a new Christian, and I was asked at a Christian camp to give testimony about how God, as a high school student, had met me during this debilitating disease. As a throwaway, the person who was helping me write the talk said, "Oh, throw a scripture verse in there as well." Yeah. Okay. Any suggestions? Well, Psalm 103 is good. Okay, I'll do that. So I gave my little talk, 5-minute talk about how God worked. And then I opened Psalm 103. And I got to tell you, it's happened never again in my life. I started reading, "Praise the Lord who heals all your sins. Cleanses from you from all your sins and heals you of all your diseases." And it was like a pin could have dropped. And literally, in some wacky, cool, strange way, the Holy Spirit came out. I shouldn't say wacky. In a profound way, the Holy Spirit came upon this group. I didn't do anything. And it was like we encountered Christ. And I held on to Psalm 103. It wasn't until 8 years later when I was healed of Lyme disease. But I'll never forget, that was my first time I ever realized God's word has power. Let me conclude this way. If you want to run fast, go alone. But be careful, you might run right over a cliff. A lot of folks in Baltimore running so fast doing their own thing. They're missing Christ, the Messiah, and they have no idea that the power of God unto salvation is through Christ and his word. If you want to run far, if you want to go deep, if you want to develop a ministry that lasts or a life that makes a difference, you're going to need other people. And Christ almost kind of did a laser bolt to Paul. He had to actually speak to him in vision, saying, look, we're going with a new strategy. I'm going to protect you here. I want you to go deep and establish a gospel center here in Corinth. I pray for us as a church. That we'd be a church where there's just informal mentoring going on. Where people are just having lunch or getting together. Where older believers are mentoring younger believers. And so some of it may not be an age thing. Some of you young folks in your 20s and 30s, I know, are more mature believers than some of us older ones. We need you to mentor up. We do, actually. Where we're a church, actually, where we decide, we go deep in our relationships and we stick around and we say, look, I'm going to commit. Even though we haven't arrived, I'm going to be a part of God continue to renew his church. That we're a church that stays focused on Jesus Christ. Unashamedly, we're about knowing and following Jesus Christ. And we're a church that more and more helping us all to read Scripture, experience Christ's power, and to be a part of his life-changing work in lives. Paul's method and his message in Corinth, powerful word for us as a church. Let us pray. Father, there's a time to go fast. And Lord, there's also a time to go with one another. And we pray more and more that here in Resurrection, up on our little hill here on Green Spring Avenue, that the gospel may be proclaimed. Jesus, that we might know you and you'd bring people here who need to know you. That we'd be faithful in presenting the gospel. We'd be faithful in preaching your word and reading your word, but we'd also go deep in relationships. In this next season, will you deepen us as a church? Everybody around here is new. Would you help us to know and love each other, to mentor and encourage each other, and would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit on these things? In Jesus' name, amen.